fact, before we had plastic in so many forms and varieties, and before we had paper in so many thicknesses and strengths, bags and sacks were made out of fabric. Cloth grocery bags are actually not a new invention. They're an old thing, having been rediscovered and wisely redeployed. Maybe not too many of us here actually remember when flour was packaged in cloth sacks, although I'm guessing there are some. I was told after mentioning this at the previous service on the way out, there were a couple of people have said, oh yes, flour sacks, and during the war we actually sometimes made shirts or dresses out of those sacks because fabric was in such short supply. And of course there was the back in the day, the burlap sack as well, that was commonly used and easily available, and thus the tradition of the three-legged sack race evolved, I guess, at church picnics, using that wonderful creation of the burlap sack. That is the reality of old. And I'm reminding you of this morning to help make sense of the biblical phrase, sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes are mentioned together in the book of Esther, book of Daniel, of Jeremiah, and Jonah, also the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, and in the book named for the prophet Isaiah, which we are going to be reading from today. Sackcloth is mentioned by itself about another 50 or so times in the Bible, always in reference to people who are grieving, sorrowful, regretful, or afraid. Sackcloth is just what it sounds like, the cloth from which sacks are made. We can safely assume, I think, that the important qualities of sackcloth were sturdiness and maximum affordability. Sackcloth was not known for its beauty or its comfort against the skin. If you happened to take in your hand out of one of those baskets a strip of burlap, you will find or be reminded that sackcloth probably generally was rough, tough, and scratchy. The purplish flannel is an example of a fabric which might function as an effective sack if a finer weave of cloth was needed to contain the contents. It was the only other fabric that was as cheap as the burlap when I shopped at the fabric store this week, and so I figured it met the criteria of sackcloth. We know from our reading of Scripture that it was the custom throughout biblical times to wear sackcloth as an outer sign of one's inner devastation upon the death of someone precious, upon the realization that a terrible wrong had been committed, or upon the anticipation of an unwinnable confrontation with a greater power. To wear sackcloth was to say, I am way beyond trying to cover up my distress or my vulnerability. I'm not trying to appear pretty or polished or in control. My humility and loss are on full display. I don't care how I look. What I want you to know is how I feel. I feel terrible. I feel sorry. I feel lost. Ashes, likewise, in the Bible can be a sign of humility, as when Abraham says, who am I but dust and ashes, or of overwhelming anguish, as when Tamar puts ashes on her head after she's been sexually assaulted by her brother, or of profound grief, as when Job, upon losing all of his children, goes to sit among the ashes. Ashes, of course, are the residue of something that has been burned. Ashes are messy and gritty. If you put ashes and sackcloth together, you are making the strongest possible statement that everything is all wrong and you need help if you're ever going to recover. As we read from Isaiah 58 this morning, it's going to be sort of like we're listening in while God talks to the faithful prophet. God wants Isaiah to make an announcement to God's people. God has noticed that the people are fasting, that they're praying with their heads bowed to the ground, that they are lying in beds of sackcloth and ashes, that they are generally crying out to God for something that they want. But in this particular case, rather than conveying regret and grief for failing to live according to the way that leads to life and health and peace and community well-being, God's noticed that there's something about the people's behavior that smacks of insincerity and of an effort maybe to manipulate God. It's almost like they think saying sorry over and over again is enough, but they're not really interested in changing the way they act in the world. Their use of sackcloth and ashes, their practice of fasting and prayer in this instance has become a charade. They're not really listening to God. And so God wants Isaiah to try to bring them to the truth with a clarion call, reminding them of what God's priorities really are. This is Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 12. Shout out, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why do we fast, but you do not see, they ask? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, I say, you serve your own interest on your fast day. You oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and fight and strike with the wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down, head like a bulrush, and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bond of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and God will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. The critique of a kind of religion that is form without substance is as old as the Bible. It's in the Bible. If we engage in religious ritual while still serving our own interests, still oppressing those who work for us, still quarreling and fighting with one another, God will not like it, says Isaiah. What God wants is for us to do something about injustice, do something about oppression, do something about hunger, do something about homelessness, take responsibility for our families. When we start releasing people from unfair and heavy burdens, when we start sharing our bread and sharing our shelter, when we protect the weakest and the most vulnerable, when we begin to control our tongues and restrain our tendency to be judgmental and belligerent, when we start making ourselves available to those who have good reason to rely on us, then the light and strength of God will come rushing to meet us. Then we will feel our connection to God, then our worship and our prayers will have meaning, and the practices meant to keep us oriented toward God will become truly refreshing for our spirits. Verse 11 said, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters never fail." That's the experience that we're longing for. And according to Isaiah, the way to that joyful state of being is through paying attention to the community around us and doing what we can to help make things right for others. How does it look in our world today to act on these words Isaiah delivers from God? One person who exemplifies for me the connection between pursuing justice, caring for the afflicted, and drawing near to God is a man named Stuart Kuo. Stuart's a member of First United Methodist Church of Los Angeles, and he chairs the United Methodist Urban Foundation. He's also the founding president and executive director of the Asian Pacific American Legal Center. He takes the Bible pretty literally when it comes to these parts about not serving your own interest and not oppressing your workers. Here's a story which reveals something about the kind of legal cases that Stuart works on. One day, Stuart got a call from a second-year attorney on his staff. The State Labor Board has discovered a sweatshop in Los Angeles where 70 women from Thailand are being held captive and forced to work sewing clothes. The authorities are about to make a surprise visit to the compound, and they want us to meet them there, she said. It was literally a case of slave labor. Julian Stuart did go to the site. They saw it. They saw the horrible conditions. They saw that the women were, in fact, captive. They saw it all with their own eyes. They were asked then if they would take the case to try to hold accountable those who had committed crimes and to bring some form of restorative justice to these 70 women from Thailand. Stuart called several experts and colleagues for advice. "Don't take that case," he was told. "Labor laws in California are too weak. You will not be able to get a judgment against the clothing industry. Plus, those women are undocumented. They were tricked into coming here from Thailand with false promises. They've had a horrible experience, but they're going to be too afraid to stick around and testify. They'll run, or they'll go into hiding. And then, on top of all that, you're going to be dealing with some very dicey race and cultural clashes. The front office for this operation was staffed by Latinos. Most or all of them are probably innocent too, but they may not want to cooperate for their own set of fears and considerations." "Well, thanks for the advice," said Stuart, and he took the case anyway. Apparently, this voice was louder for him than all the experts. Stuart and his staff clearly knew how to work respectfully, diligently, faithfully, persistently, because they did earn the trust of all the workers, all of the workers, the 70 women and those who worked in the front office. Eventually, when it was all said and done, those 70 women from Thailand got legal status and the right to work toward becoming United States citizens. The corporate retailers who had been selling the clothes that came from the factory using captive labor were made to pay a fine of $4.5 million. California's anti-sweatshop laws were rewritten so that now they are among the strongest in the country. And that second-year attorney who bravely led the way with Stuart's full support in this case ended up as the California Labor Commissioner, a post that she still holds today. Stuart does not tell this story to boast or to claim that government agencies are always right. He tells it so as to acknowledge that, in his words, we are all tested. We all at some point face the question of whether to do what our faith understanding teaches us is right, or to do what is expedient, safe, and stands a reasonable chance of success. Passages like Isaiah 58 and the many more parts of the Bible that contain the same message have taken root in Mr. Coe's mind and heart and will not let him take the easy way out. He understands that his pursuit of justice is an expression of his desire to live God's way. He practices both the form and the substance of his religion. He finds that as he works to undo the yoke of the oppressed, to let those who have been captive go free, God meets with him and provides for him the spiritual support that he needs for the endeavor. I pass on Stuart's story as a way of reminding you what you already know. There are many, many ways to put into practice the desires of God as reflected in Isaiah 58. Each of them leads to the strengthening of the foundations of our community and the expansion of shalom, or quality of life, for us all. Furthermore, our engagement in God's work opens the way for us to become aware of God's blessings, God's nourishment, and God's guidance. Whether you volunteer to serve routinely food on Wednesday nights here or at the storefront shelter, volunteer annually to help us house and sustain shelter guests for 2 weeks, organize and strategize to make arts education or education in environmental science available to all students, participate in rallies to help bring an end or advocate for an end to violence against women, get in the water with young people who want to learn to surf in spite of their physical impairments, write countless letters in support of world peace, contribute your time and energy to creating a countywide plan to end homelessness, listen to the stories of people who have been tortured so that they can find legal refuge and safe haven, or agitate tirelessly to eradicate discrimination against the gay, lesbian, or transgendered members of our society, or pursue justice and enact compassion in some other way. You probably find that there are times when the work brings you great joy and other times when it may frustrate or absolutely exhaust you. The reason that you are able to keep going and see the work through to its ultimate completion is because God partners with you to satisfy your needs in parched places, make your bones strong, and sustain you like a watered garden or a spring whose waters never fail. The watered garden is a wonderful image for the life of faith, because a beautiful, healthy, and growing garden depends on two things. It counts on the gardener to plant and weed and prune and water in good measure, but it also counts on some power that is way beyond the gardener. The power of seeds to germinate, the power of the sun to shine, and plants to reach toward the sun and flowers to blossom in the fullness of time. So also the spiritual life. Some things are up to us to do. Studying scripture, praying, worshiping together, learning from and supporting one another, enacting justice and extending kindness in our work and our volunteer activities. These are our responsibilities. But the rest, all the rest, is grace. It comes from beyond us. Full beauty, thriving community, health and wholeness, places of blessing and peace open to all are the result of us and God working together, us and God meeting each other, us and God letting the light shine. A garden is always in progress. It never ceases to change and grow and witness the passage of seasons. There's always work to be done. But we should not let the need for work cause us to forget that the ultimate purpose of the garden is to be enjoyed. So whether you go out today to dig in the dirt, or just to smile and look and let your face be warmed by the sun, or to learn what you need to know to be a helpful host and excellent cook for the interfaith shelter guests, or to exercise whatever it is that is your own unique gift to the world, or simply to rest on this Sabbath day given for our replenishment, remember that all the while, whatever it is, God is working within you and around you. As you remain faithful, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. Holy God, God of all that is seen and unseen, We're here this morning to worship you, to give thanks for your love and grace in our lives. We're here this morning to work in the garden. Bless our tools and our intentions, that our efforts would result in growth and beauty. For the garden of our souls, we pray that we might be increasingly attuned to our communion with you and to the ways that you would lead us. For the courtyard and walkways and flower beds which present the face of our church to the neighborhood, we pray that when Easter comes, the plants and flowers here would both show forth your glory and extend a welcoming invitation to all who might celebrate with us. We're here this morning, Lord, to deepen our ministry of hospitality. We think now especially of those who will arrive this coming Saturday to be sheltered by the walls and the roof of these church buildings, fed by the generosity of our community, and guided by the companionship of hosts and friends around the table. May their time with us be truly restorative and renewing. And we're here this morning, O Lord, to encourage one another. May we take the time to see and listen to those right here around us, even as we worship or plant or learn about our upcoming responsibilities, so that we do not miss a chance to offer a word of hope or a gesture of kindness which might transform someone's gloom to the full light of midday. It's a wonderful privilege, Lord, to be able to pray together the prayer that you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.